At this time, Charles Abbey will lead us in our next lecture, and he will be speaking on Adam, Jesus, and the human problem found in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Charles Abbey is a native of Pennsylvania, and I bring that up because so am I. Charles is well known in this area. He has many accomplishments that I wouldn't do service just mentioning a few, but he is currently the elder and the preacher at the Barlow Vincent Church of Christ in Vincent, Ohio. He is married to Imogen and has four children, Ruth, Joy, Mark, and Mary, and 12 grandchildren and 5 great-grandsons. All of the children, grandchildren, and their spouses are faithful Christians. All of the men in the family preach. All of the men and women teach Bible classes. And all the grandchildren have graduated from Christian colleges. If that doesn't say what kind of a man Charles is, I don't know what would.
Thank you. I appreciate that. My daughter Joy is here this morning, afternoon, I guess. Still morning. She drove down all the way from Cleveland to get me and bring me up here because they don't trust me to drive now since I had a stroke about a year and a half ago. But I still drive anyway. I sneak that off every once in a while. But I guess it's not the most safe thing that there is anywhere. I thank you, brothers and sisters, for coming here today to encourage me and to hear this message which I have prepared. I appreciate the brethren who have worked and still work to maintain this school of preaching, as well as those students who have been there and are still coming and studying here. I have been assigned this study in Romans 5 to study with you today. And we'll read this passage from the New King James Version. Beginning with verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type." "Of him who is to come, was to come. But the free gift is not like the one offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The topic of my lesson is said to be Adam, Jesus, and the human problem. The human problem, I guess that's us. And it's been a problem ever since Adam. Adam started also, we can blame him. Of course, we live in a time of blame. Everybody has to be blamed. And if you can't find somebody to blame, then you hire yourself a lawyer. And he'll find something that you can blame on someone. Anyway, this is a difficult passage. I think I would be remiss if I didn't say we need to pray to the Lord that we can understand the passage. So let's do that. Holy Father, we pray that you would guide us to understand what Paul wrote for our learning in this difficult passage. We pray this because we need help in our understandings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this passage and reread it several times, and then I outlined a path that I thought I wanted to follow. And I read several of the commentaries that I have on these verses, and then I revised my outline and began writing, and after a few more days, I revised my outline again and started out again after talking with my best critics. My best critics are my wife and my daughters and sons-in-law, so you get the benefit, or the lack of benefit, as it were, of our study together on this passage, on the difficulties of it. It may be helpful to notice one structural peculiarity in the passage, or it may not. It is noted by the commentators. Kaufman notes it, for example, and he makes a question on verse 13, which he calls on Codette to answer. The statement, for until the law of Moses, that is, it's referring to, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Beginning with verse 13 and 13 through 17, it is said that they are parenthetical. At first glance, it appears to be starting a paradox. In the pre-Mosaic period, sin was not imputed. Then how can it be said that sin was in the world? It is said that, you know. But there was no law, and sin is not imputed where there is no law. That's what he says here. So, therefore, how do we understand this? Now, whether there was a law or not, that did not prevent sin from reigning through this interval from Adam to Moses. And we will see a case or two where that can be brought out very, very simply. Sin was imputed in some measure, obviously. I would like to look, first of all, what we're talking about is man's trip from earth to heaven. And on our trip from earth to heaven, there are some different paths that people have taken. And there are always some that are willing to argue that there are many paths and it doesn't matter which path you take. I rode 3.5 hours with a cousin of mine on my way to college to start my college career, and she was a Presbyterian, and she spent the whole time trying to convince me that it didn't make any difference what you did, as long as you did it with a clear conscience. As long as you followed your conscience, you're all right. But Paul said, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said this to Agrippa and those with him when he was having to give some answers for some things that he did. And he said it with the intent to try to convert them, which Agrippa said he almost did, or he thought that he would almost do in such a short time. I want to think, though, with you about some of the routes that have been scheduled for us, in particular two, because one is as nearly brought up in this passage as it is anywhere. Nowhere in the scriptures is Calvinism taught. Now, I don't know how much you know about Calvinism. You probably should know more about it than you do. All of us, I think, should, because we have been faced with it. Basically, the Protestant world around us is saturated with Calvinism. That's the basis on which much of it was started and on which much of it exists. Not only do we have faith only, but we have once saved, always saved, and a number of other things that really basically are Calvinist. So think of our journey as looking at different viewpoints of interpretation, and one of them would be Calvin's. Calvin's idea of what God has planned for mankind. And Calvin seems to come to mind in most people's thinking if they're really understanding the whole situation, because nearly everybody buys into some part, well, nearly all Protestants anyway, buy into some part of Calvinism. And of course, Calvin himself bought into some part of Catholicism. And so Catholicism rules over the Catholic part of our country and our people of our country. And over the Protestant part, Calvin rules pretty much. And to some extent, the two meet and follow along the same road. Now, first of all, when we look at what Calvinists think that God has in store for us, you have to realize that what Calvin thought about God was, when he looked at the whole situation, he thinks of God as being everything and man as being nothing. And of course, there are ways in which we could agree with him on that, I suppose. But he thinks in terms of God doing it all, God planning it all and doing it all. And man sort of follows the plan, and God does the rest. The Calvinist way of thinking will seem to the conservative Christian, and I'm using Christian in the larger sense of the term now, we are sometimes referred to as a Christian nation. It is sometimes said that it was started as a Christian nation. That's not really accurate, but still, there is an element of truth to it. This country was started largely because of the persecution of people who taught and believed Christian principles, and their desire to be free from that kind of persecution and free from those kinds of restraints. And so it is called a Christian nation because most of the founders were, in some way or other, calling themselves Christians and thought of themselves as Christians. Sometimes we think of people as Christians only in the narrowest sense, namely if they follow the New Testament plan for our lives, then they are really Christians. And that's true. And if they don't, then they are to that degree not Christians. But you understand what I'm saying when I say that we're called a Christian nation, because the people who started our country, by and large, not every one of them, some of them were atheists and so forth, but most of them gave at least lip service to being Christians or to following Christ. Now, if we think of our journey here today as of two different viewpoints, one of them, the Calvinist viewpoint, and the other one, the New Testament viewpoint, we're following what I want to look at in a moment. We can follow the Calvinist interpretation, although we can start out with him. Calvin did believe in God, and he did believe that God created the world and created the universe. And he did believe that God gave us things to do, commandments to keep, and so forth. And I can appreciate Calvin for the fact that he's not a liberal who goes off in all directions and doesn't really give consideration to God. God was very real to Calvin. Calvin sees God as the planner, and not only the planner, but the carrier out of his plan. And there are two things that will make up Calvinism. If you accept those two, then you pretty well have to accept the rest of it. One of them is predestination. And predestination is not emphasized mostly today by most Protestants, but Presbyterians and Reformed people, Reformed church people, really emphasize predestination, and Calvin emphasized it. It was his first principle, predestination. The second principle was inherited sin, or total hereditary depravity. Original sin, it's usually referred to as. If you accept those two premises, then I think you have to agree that the rest of Calvinism all fits in just like a glove with those two principles accepted. So we want to look at that path, the path that Calvin would have us take, the path that Calvin said that men are destined to take. We want to look at that and observe what happens with it. Now, let me see if I can get this on. I hit the middle button. The right arrow. Ah, yes, okay. And each time I want to move, I hit the right arrow again.
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, this is our passage. We have read this passage in the New King James Version. It's not going to make much difference which version you read. It's going to be pretty much the same. But in this passage, a number of things are said about what God did, what Jesus did, and the man Adam is brought into the picture. Now, the Calvinist interpretation, and I guess I need to read this with you, God is in charge, complete charge of everything. He has predestined or predetermined how everything will work out, how you will do whatever it is that you do. All of that is predetermined. Man has no free will, no freedom of choice over his life, including his salvation. It was just pointed out to us, and has been pointed out to us again and again by preachers and teachers and others, that it's a matter of choice. You have to choose. Indeed, you have to choose all the time. In the morning, this morning, you had to choose whether to get out of bed or stay in bed. You have to choose what you do, and you have to choose, and your choices will cause you to make other choices, and they're all tied together a lot of times. Man has no freedom of choice, Calvin says, including his salvation. For example, we will call two men E for elect and N for non-elect. Now, if you're reading the book, you will discover that the book names them not E and N, but on page 235, it names them A and B. Make any difference? We can name them anything we want to, but after I had written this and called them A and B, I thought, well, you know, Calvin would have talked about the elect all the time. And so let's call them E instead of A. And the non-elect, we just call N for non, and let that be the one instead of B. But it doesn't matter. You understand what I'm saying here. If we represent the two types of people, some who are going to go with God and some who are going to go their own way or go with Satan, then we have E and N. Now, God has predestined E to go to heaven. He has predestined N to go to hell. And God will work this out. The manner in which he works it out is by the doctrine of original sin, or total hereditary depravity, in his exact words, I think. Total hereditary depravity. Men are all born sinners, and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is required to separate the elect from the non-elect, the E's from the N's. You can't, according to Calvin, you can't make up your mind and decide what you're going to do and do right, because you have already been predestined to do whatever it is, whether it's right or wrong. And so you don't make a choice. But in fact, we know that we do make choices. Adam had freedom of choice. And Calvin would say he was the only one that had freedom of choice. I heard a preacher say one time that there were only two men. And I cringe and am tempted to cry over this. The preacher was a man who called himself a gospel preacher. And it was in a lectureship that he made the statement. He said, there were only two men, two persons who ever lived who had complete freedom of choice, Adam and Christ. I'm sorry, but he's wrong. Who took away your freedom to choose? Didn't you freely choose to come here this morning? Did anybody put a gun in your back and make you come? Now, you were free to choose, and so you chose to come. When you obeyed the gospel of Christ, were you free to do that, or did somebody force you to do it? You know, if you know what happened. If you don't know what happened, you better go back and study the scriptures and learn what should happen and go do that. But you know what happened when you obeyed the gospel, when you were baptized into Christ, when you studied and learned and believed and repented and confessed your faith and were baptized. You know what you did. You did that because you chose to do it. I did it because I chose to do it. I wasn't raised in the church, as they say. I wasn't raised actually in any church, although my grandmother led me to go to the Church of God, which was in a building up on the hill from us, about 2 miles away, maybe 3 miles away. But I chose freely. And one day, my uncle came to our house, and he said, there's a gospel meeting out here on the hill. There's a little church out there called the Church of Christ, and there's a gospel meeting out there, and you'll know who it was when I tell you. The man that's preaching that meeting was Willard Fortney. Well, anyway, he said, I'm going out there. I have obeyed the gospel, and I'm going out to that meeting, and I want to see you there. Well, he's my uncle, and so I said, yeah, I'll go. So I went and took my mother, and we went out there. But he didn't force me to go. He told me to go, and I always did what my uncle told me to do. Well, generally did anyway. And I was a sophomore in college at that point, and I didn't know what the Church of Christ was. Never been in a service in my life. But I went because I chose to go. And, well, the story is really shorter than what it may seem. I met a girl there. And I liked what I saw when I saw her, so I went back. But I chose to go back. And I kept going back, and eventually I married her. So it was worthwhile, wasn't it? Oh, yes, it's been worthwhile for a lot of reasons besides that. But that was one of them. But we're free to choose. Adam did not believe we were. Adam believed that God had predestined everything, which means that he had predestined me to be kind of stupid when it comes to hitting the right buttons on these things and stuff like that. I could blame God for that, you see, because he predestined me. Well, that's Calvin's view of things. So people were predestined. They had no freedom. God predestined them, and God will work it out. How he works it out is by original sin. See, if he has all men to be born in sin, I don't know if you can understand this, and I hope you can read it all, but Calvin says that God predestined everything, including who will be in heaven and who will be in hell, specifically, by name, you know. The elect, the E's here, have been predestined to heaven, the non-elect to be lost in hell, and they will do what it takes to get there in each case. And now in the case, let me see if I can do this now without falling and breaking my neck. That would be messy, wouldn't it? Okay, whoop. No, that's not the way to do it. I'm hitting the wrong button. Maybe this, yeah, there we go. Now the thing is, both of these guys, N and E, are both predestined. But as it is, they've been born in sin. They're born sinners. Therefore, they're going to end up in hell. But he can't have that because he has already predestined E to go to heaven. However, the doctrine of original sin and total depravity is that these guys can't on their own think one good thought. So how are they ever going to go to heaven? How is E going to go to heaven? He has to go to heaven because God said so. God predestined him that way. Well, if he's going to go to heaven and he's really on his way to hell, then God or somebody has to stop him. You know good and well that Satan's not going to do it because Satan has from the beginning wanted him to go to hell. Then who is going to do it? He can't do it himself because he can't choose. He can't choose to do it. He is not free to choose. All of his path has been already cut out for him, and it's laid down in concrete, and it can't be changed. So God has to send the Holy Spirit directly to him, which we refer to sometimes as the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. If I can turn around far enough to do this. The Holy Spirit is sent to directly operate on him. Calvin calls this effectual calling. It is generally referred to as the religious experience. And when the Holy Spirit speaks to him, he has irresistible grace working on him. He can't help himself. He has to go whether he wants to or not. I know Paul said that we can resist the Spirit and that we should not resist the Spirit. But Calvin's going to say that you can't resist the Spirit. It's irresistible. Irresistible grace. I would have thought if I didn't know some more about the Scriptures, maybe I might have thought that irresistible grace was some girl that and she walks around, nobody can resist her. But that's not what really he means. What he means is that he's going to have a personal experience with the Holy Spirit, one-on-one. And the Holy Spirit is going to tell him what he needs to do or tell him that he's already done it in some cases and that he is saved. You see, all of these E's, these people who have been elect, made members of the elect by Calvin's notion, they do not know that they are elect. Because up to this point, they're not capable of thinking one good thought. They're totally depraved. I guess you can't get more than totally depraved. I don't know how that would work, really. If you're born totally depraved and then you go and sin, then you become worse than totally depraved. I don't know. That doesn't quite rhyme with my reasoning. But anyway, he doesn't know that he's one of the elect until he's told. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him personally, one-on-one, directly, and tells him. Thus he gets his religious experience, which is said to be better felt than told. I have never had that particular kind of experience. I've had some things that were better felt than told, but I haven't had that kind of experience. I really don't believe anybody does, but they are led to believe they do. And of course, if somebody tells you something often enough and long enough, eventually you'll come to believe it. And that's what they're told by their teachers, that they have had a religious experience. Now, original sin, you see, is the thing that's involved here. And this plan is to be carried out in this way. Adam's depravity, as what is said to be his fallen nature. After Adam sinned, he fell. Well, isn't that the way we all do? If we sin, we fall. That is, we fall from grace. We separate ourselves from God. We do as Isaiah 59, which has already been referred to this morning, says in verses 1 and 2, that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Okay, we know that. That's understandable. But how does this all work? I leave it up to some others. I was tempted to quote Calvin himself, but Calvin is long-winded and obtuse sometimes, and I thought maybe Albert Barnes would explain it better. So let me read what Albert Barnes says about our passage here. He says, Adam was created holy, H-O-L-Y, capable of obeying law, and yet free to fall. And I believe that. I think we all were. But he doesn't think so. A law was given to him, adapted to his condition, simple, plain, easy to be obeyed. You can eat all of these trees except this one. You can't eat from this one. You know. And it was fitted to his circumstances, and it was as favorable as possible. Its violation exposed him to the threatened penalty, as he had understood it, and to all the collateral woes which it might carry in its train, involving, as subsequent developments showed, the loss of God's favor, God's displeasure evinced in his toil and sweat and sickness and death, in hereditary depravity, in the curse and pains of hell forever, in all of that. Adam was the head of the race. He was the fountain of being, and human nature was so far tried in him that it may be said that he was on trial, not for himself alone, but for all his posterity. Inasmuch as his fall would involve them in ruin, his posterity, that's all humankind, in consequence of his sin, subjected to the same train of ills as if they had personally been the transgressors. There's something antecedent to the moral action of his posterity, growing out of the relation which they sustained to him, which makes it certain that they will sin as soon as they begin to act as moral agents. This hereditary tendency to sin has usually been called original sin. And for this, the apostle already teaches, an infant comes into the world with a certainty that he will sin as soon as he becomes a moral agent, as soon as he grows up to be what we call accountable. So he is doomed to sin. He has Adam's fallen nature as a part of his. As soon as he becomes a moral agent, there's the same certainty that if he were removed from earth to eternity, he would sin there also, unless he were changed. There is therefore need of the blood of the atonement and the agency of the Holy Ghost that an infant may be saved. Now, this gets us into where Calvin is really coming from. And it's a bunch of baloney. I'm here to tell you that original sin is a figment of the Calvinist imagination. It does not exist. It never did exist. It's an imaginary thing. It didn't happen. You never saw anybody that had it. Every sin that men commit is the same in one sense as every other sin. What is sin? Sin is transgression of God's law. John tells us this, doesn't he? Sin is transgression of the law. It's disobedience to God. That's what sin is. And it doesn't matter if you are 20 or 80 or anywhere in between or even earlier than that. Sin is disobedience to God's law. It will be called disobedience. It will be called transgression. There are several terms used for it, but it always boils down to the same thing. It's doing what God says don't do, or failure to do what God says do. That's what sin is. It's a disobedience to God. Now, to the law of God, but somebody says, well, look, this passage itself says that sin is not counted where there's no law. And that's true. But has there ever really been a time when there was no law? I don't think so. There was the law of Moses. We know about that. It is common these days to hear preachers say, and sometimes others who mimic them, there's no such thing as law today. The law was the law of Moses. It was done away with. There's no such thing as law. Then what did Jesus or Paul mean when he said that there's a law that's the law of Christ? He said, we in Galatians 6:1, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christ has a law. We know it as the New Testament. There's never been a time when God didn't have a law. Let's see. Before the world was created, I don't know how things all were, but there was heaven and there were angels. And we're told that the angels sinned, some of them. Peter says there were some angels that sinned and they're kept under bonds until the judgment of the great day. Well, now, there had to be a law because sin is transgression of the law and some angels sinned. Therefore, they had to have a law. I don't know what the law was for angels. What did God say that angels must do and must not do? I don't know anything about that. Well, I might know a couple of things, but I don't know really what I'm talking about when I talk about a law for angels. But God had a law for them because they sinned, and sin is a transgression of God's law. But somebody said, well, there's no law between the angels and Moses. Moses wrote the law, and there was no law before that. Well, if there was no law before that, then of course there was no sin before that. But is that true? Let me see. You remember Joseph? Joseph was before the law, wasn't he? Joseph was between Abraham and Moses, and Moses wrote the law. So there was no law in Joseph's time. But you know what? When Potiphar's wife wanted him to sleep with her, he said, I cannot do this thing and sin against God. God had a law. I don't know everything about that law that was given to the patriarchs, but I know from what Joseph said that adultery was wrong under God's law at that time. Because to commit adultery was to sin against God, and sin is transgression of God's law. God has always had a law. He has a law for us, and we know well enough what it is. It is written on the pages of this book, the New Testament. Now, in God's plan under Calvin's viewpoint, those who disobey will be sinners, but then everybody is a sinner because they're all born in sin. You see, both N and E here on this, both of them were sinners. Both of them were headed for hell. But since E is a part of the elect, God has chosen him. I don't know how God chose. Actually, I don't think God did choose, at least didn't choose this. But I don't know how Calvin thought he chose. But he chose. And if he chose E to go to heaven, then E has to go to heaven. But E's on his way to hell. So God has to stop him. Now, by hereditary depravity, he is unable to think one good thought or to do one good thing or anything like that. Therefore, he's not going to know that he needs to turn around and go in the opposite direction. He's not going to know that he needs to go to heaven. So God has to tell him, and he sends the Holy Spirit to do this. This personal feeling that he gets, better felt than told. He can't talk about it and tell you what it's like or exactly what the Spirit said to him because he just feels it. Okay? So God communicates that to him, and he knows that he is saved. Now, to ensure the outcome, God has already had him to be born in sin, headed for hell, and has already turned him around. But that's not all. It's possible for him to sin again. Some people have taught that it's not possible for a Christian to sin, or for somebody who has confessed his faith in Christ to sin again. And there's one denomination in particular that teaches that, but Calvin didn't teach that. Calvin knew better. It is possible to sin, whether you're a Christian or an atheist or anything else. It's possible to violate some of God's commandments. But Calvin says if he does do that, then after he has become a Christian, after he has been saved, and he's saved by faith alone, by faith only. If he does sin after that, then God will bring him back. God will send somebody or do something to bring him back because he has to be saved. Once saved, always saved. Final perseverance, Calvin called it. He has to get into heaven. And to get to heaven, he has to be without sin. So God has to stop him and turn him around. He just simply has to be turned around. He has to go to heaven. He can't keep up that route because he was predestined there, you see. Now, a part of this is that Adam's sin, Calvin said, is passed on to all. Adam's human nature was changed. It was changed. It was now fallen. Everybody falls. When he sins, he falls, okay? But Adam's fall changed his nature, Calvin said. And so by heredity, everybody who's born, who's a descendant of Adam, and that's all of us, are sinners, born in sin. Now Barnes has some statements about this that he attempts to soften the doctrine because it's pretty harsh when you say, as Calvin said, a man is, before he's even born, he's predestined to go to hell. He's predestined to do evil things. And so consequently, he's going to be lost. But Barnes attempts to straighten this out, attempts to make it easier for him. And Let me see if I can find Barnes's quotation in the book. When he talks about sin and death in Romans 5, Barnes attempts, I won't read all of this, but Barnes attempts to excuse Adam in some sense for what he does because he's already predestined by God to do this. And so he attempts to excuse him from it. We could say that Adam didn't start it all, Adam and Eve started it all, or that Eve started it all. And I find it interesting to say, to notice this, and I'll say it because I have noticed it. Paul sometimes is referred to as a male chauvinist because he says that he doesn't want women speaking publicly before men and teaching over men and so forth. But you will notice that Paul here blames Adam, not Eve. He gives Eve a pass on this deal. He just blames Adam. But Adam is really at fault. Let's face it, Adam was supposed to be the boss. If he didn't rule his own house, do you all rule your own houses? I don't think I want to get into that any further because I get in trouble. But, you know, Adam was supposed to be the boss and rule his house. He could have said no when she offered him that fruit, the forbidden fruit, when she offered him the apple. Some people have said, well, Adam ate the apple, and ever since then, men have had this thing here called Adam's apple. But women have it too, so I don't know how about that. Anyway, Adam disobeyed God when he sinned. He didn't have to say, okay, Eve, we'll do that. He could have said, no, we won't do that. That's sin. That's violating God's commandment. We will not do that. I don't know. When you talk about your Adam's apple, Dr. Hunter, some of you may remember Dr. Hunter. Kenneth Hunter, he taught at one time at Ohio Valley College, and he served in the government as a government economist and so on. He said it's wrong to say that it was a green apple or an apple of any kind that Adam ate. He said that wasn't the problem. The problem was not an apple. The problem was a green pear, P-A-I-R. Both Adam and Eve were naive about this whole thing. And so they swallowed Satan's line, hook, and sinker, you know, the whole thing. Anyway, Calvinists deny that grace comes to all. Here's one thing I want you to remember from this if you don't remember anything else. What this passage teaches, and it teaches it in more than one verse. Several times it comes over, same thing, a little different wording each time, but same thing. If Adam's sin was passed on to everybody, and you have universal evil and universal sin because of Adam's sin, just Adam by himself, say, then you also have universal salvation because of Christ's redemption. Because that's what he says in more than one verse. He says over here in verse 17, but several, he says in verse 12, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. Until the law, sin was in the world but wasn't imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over I suppose, little kids and others who had not sinned according to the transgression of Adam, of the likeness of his transgression. Verse 15 says, "For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." If one offense resulted, verse 16, in condemnation, then the free gift of Christ resulted in justification for just as many people. For if by one man's offense death reigned through him, then much more those who receive the abundance of grace will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, so through one's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification. I can't say it enough times. If Adam's sin resulted in universal sin, then Christ's atonement resulted in universal salvation. There is no conclusion that you can come to other than that. If you read all of those, it has to be that way. Nevertheless, Calvinists today and in the past have rejected universal salvation. Indeed, that's Calvin's doctrine. Some are predestined to hell, but they couldn't be, you know, if this were the case. Well, Calvinists deny grace to everybody, and yet they impute sin to all. They're inconsistent about that. If sin is universal by way of Adam, then salvation is universal by way of Christ. And there's no other way around that. That's how it has to be. And to get this, you have to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, which is the religious experience, better felt than told.
Effectual calling.
I believe that there is a calling. God calls us. But the New Testament teaches that he calls us through the gospel, which we are free to accept or reject. It's so sad that so many people reject so much of it. So many people reject all of it, indeed. But irresistible grace and effectual calling and final perseverance, once saved, always saved, are just simply not true. The gospel interpretation is that Adam's sin causes a lot of people to be lost because they do the same thing he did. They disobey God in the same way he did. But Adam's nature did not change. He passed on to his descendants the same nature he got, freedom to choose. But what do? They choose wrongly. They choose to disobey. People today are still doing it. They choose today. Sin has always been transgression of God's law, and people sin today just as they have always sinned. They sin by disobeying God. We need to remember that our God is the greatest, but he is not afraid, never has been afraid, to give men free choice, to allow us to choose. Somebody said, well, if God was God, he'd know better. He'd know that if he gave men free choice, they would choose to disobey him. They would choose not to follow him. I think God did know that. He certainly did. Therefore, he made provision for them to go back, turn around and go back to him. That's what Christ did when he died on the cross for us. And we're followers of Christ, not of Satan, and not of Calvin. I thank you for the time. I appreciate it very much.